What do you do when life falls apart? When things appear stable, but they crumble through your fingers in an instant? How do you find strength? Paul writes these beautiful words in Romans 13 that are a word of comfort to weary Christians and a word of challenge for struggling Christians to run after the Lord with hearts set free. Paul says, if you want the strength to love when life falls apart, if you want to wake up to the dawning rays of real life, then understand the present time. That's his mantra. Understand the present time. It will not only change the way you understand yourself, it will not only help you reframe your situation, but it will change the way you live. So, I'm going to try and do three things with this passage. First, try and understand what Paul means by the phrase the present time. What's he talking about in verse 11 when he says understanding the present time? Second, see how understanding the time helps us to love and gives us hope. And then finally, if we have time, I want to tell another story about a new beginning that's inspired like directly by this passage, by Romans 13, 11 through 14. Okay, first, what time is Paul talking about? In chapter 13, verse 11, he says, and do this. And from the context of the passage, what he's talking about is open-handed love. Paul's saying, love like Jesus. Love your enemies. Love with no expectation of being loved in return. Because you know the time. So what time is he talking? Well, what is he talking about? What time? Well, it might be helpful to start to contrast this verse at the end of Romans chapter 13 with another verse about time. It's a very famous verse in the beginning of Romans chapter 12. So end of chapter 13, beginning of Romans chapter 12. At the beginning of Romans chapter 12, Paul says, I'm sure a lot of you know this passage, do not be conformed to this world. And the word there is, it's literally age. So it's a time word. Paul is saying, do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, why did I do that? Well, because it's an interesting contrast. In Romans 13, Paul says, let your understanding of the time, let the time in which you live, shape your outlook and behavior. But in Romans chapter 12, Paul seems to say the exact opposite. So what's he saying in Romans 12 is that this present age is dark and fallen and sinful. It's an age dominated by Satan. Later in the New Testament, Paul calls Satan actually the god of this age. Therefore, we should not be conformed to this age, but be transformed. We should be different than the time in which we live. And I think that's a pretty simple dualism that we can understand. This age is dark, it's evil, so don't be conformed to it. Well, this picture is more complex in chapter 13. Here, the present time is not just negative, it's positive. Verse 11, you know what time it is. The hour has come to wake up from sleep. It's not a time to endure, to sleep through. It is a time to be awake. Why? Because the night is nearly over. The day is almost here. This time, this era in which we live, is not just a time of darkness. It's not just a time of evil. It's a time of light, a time to be awake. So when Paul thinks about the era in which we live, the possibilities of the era in which we live. He doesn't just think about darkness and sin and misery and pain. Sure, those things abound, but that's not the main truth. It's certainly not the main truth for Christians. Paul says that we are not in a time of darkness. We are not in night. We may live in a dark age, and there may be darkness around us, but that is not the main reality. We belong to the light. We belong to the day because the light has come, because Christ has come. Now, it seems like Paul is kind of saying two different things. On the one hand, this is an age of darkness. Do not be conformed to it. On the other hand, he's saying it is a time of light, so wake up. Look for the light. And I think the simple answer is both are true. Both are true. The key thing to say about the era of history in which we live is that we live in the overlap between the present sinful age and the coming age of righteousness. The overlap between this age and the kingdom of God, between our mortal lives and eternal life. You know, at the very heart of Christianity is this idea that when Jesus Christ came, you know, the birth that we're going to celebrate in just a few weeks, when he came to visit us in great humility, he brought with him God's promised glorious future. He came and made possible a whole different type of life, a life of security and prosperity, a life where anything is possible, where God's best future can erupt into the present. And the mystery, the great mystery, is that we who by faith know the Lord and trust the Lord and taste of the Lord's goodness are in truth, already in this wonderful kingdom, even if the kingdom has not yet come in its fullness. You know, imagine if you're looking out onto the horizon and you see a huge mountain range. And from a distance, those mountains look very close together, right? But the closer you get to them and the more up front in front of the mountain range you are, you'll realize that some of those mountain peaks are actually very far apart. Well, in a similar way, a lot of people think that the writers of the Old Testament looked forward to this day when God would arrive, when wonderful things would happen. The sick would be healed, the blind would see, the lame would walk, the poor would be set free. They saw this coming visitation of God, and they said to themselves, wow, when God comes to earth, it will be loosed from its captivity to decay and destruction. Well, what they didn't see was that that glorious day had different dimensions to it. Jesus Christ did come, and he did set the poor free. He did give sight to the blind. The lame did walk, but then he went to heaven. And so there is this gap between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. The kingdom is here, and it's wonderful, and we can taste it, but we long for it to be consummated when Christ returned. Now, I know this sounds a little academic, but I think this paradigm of the already but not yet kingdom actually helps make sense of a lot of the tensions we experience in our lives of faith. Why God will one day appear so present and redemption is so near and wonderful, and then the other day, God might seem very far apart. Why sometimes we pray for the sick and they are healed, and other times we pray for the sick and they die. Why is that? Why is God seemingly so inconsistent? Well, the simple answer is it's because God's kingdom, God's reign, the realm in which God's intentions are fulfilled, is already here, but not yet in its fullness. So there is an incompleteness and a groaning that we experience. That is the time in which we live. Paul says, do this, love like Jesus, because you know the time. You're in this already, but not yet, period. Now, so the second question, the corollary question is, well, how does understanding the time help us love more? How does it bring hope into our lives? How does it motivate us to reach out open-handedly in love? Well, that's a good question. I think Paul gives us three phrases, or like I said at the beginning, three refrains or choruses that speak to the hope that comes into our life and the inspiration it gives us to love. And I'm actually going to do them in reverse if you're following along. Probably not. But if you're following along in the passage, okay, verse 12a, the night is far gone, Paul says. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. This is a word of hope to suffering Christians. It's a word of hope for Christians who hate their own sin and want to be done sinning. It's a word of hope for Christians who long for the last enemy, death, to be overcome. How? Well, the night is far gone. The night stands for all the darkness that we see around us, the sin and misery and pain that, like a cancer, destroys human societies and individual lives. Paul says that night is nearly over. The age of sin and misery and death is almost spent. How do we know? How do we know? Because we can see the dawn on the horizon. We know the darkness is passing away because we see the dawn. Now you might think, well, it's been 2,000 years since Paul wrote that. The night is nearly over. The day is at hand. Taking a long time to get here. Where is the dawn? It's nearly over? It's been 2,000 years. And, you know, depending on where you live, history has not gotten better over the last 2,000 years. In a lot of places, it is profoundly worse. What do we mean? The night is nearly over. Well, two caveats, I guess. The first is to say that the dawn, the coming dawn that we look to, is nothing less than the birth and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the end of this fallen age. Jesus put to death the reign of sin. Satan, the decisive battle is over. There's this wonderful prophecy in Isaiah 60. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Behold, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you. His glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawning. You know, when we see the sunrise on the horizon after a dark night, we know that the day is coming. Even if it's drawn out, it's certain. The sun will rise. Jesus' resurrection is this sign that the sun has come up. It's taken a long time, and we groan. How long, Lord? Until you come back. And that's good to groan, to feel the pain of incompleteness. But because Jesus rose from the dead, because he has demonstrated that God, like we talked about this last week, because he has demonstrated that God really will care for and protect those who trust in him, dawn is certain. There's a, you know, the analogy that people often use, I think it's helpful for guys more than girls, to be honest, is the D-Day analogy. So, you know, June 6, 1944, the Allies stormed the beaches of France, and they essentially, by the time for the Allies to break through German defenses and enter the continent of Europe, Hitler's stranglehold had been broken decisively. There was no coming back from it. His defeat was assured. It just might take a little while to be realized. Well, in the same way, Jesus' resurrection from the dead, his breaking the bounds of death, assured that Satan's grip on the world is over and will never return. So it's taking a while for it to be fully realized, but the defeat is over. The second kind of caveat is this wonderful verse in 2 Peter where it says, Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with one day with the Lord, one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. Our time is different than God's time. We see the night is over. The day is nearly here. We think, gosh, it's just on the horizon. And it is, but our time is different than God's time. Okay, second thing Paul says about this, the time, the era in which we live that motivates hope and inspires love is found in second half of verse 11. Our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. This is a word of hope for those of us who groan under the incompleteness of our salvation. The incompleteness of our salvation. What do I mean? Well, in Jesus Christ, we're forgiven. We're pardoned. We're not condemned. You know, Paul says earlier, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So our guilt has been expelled, and there is an emotional release and relief from in that, and which is good. But that is not the completeness of salvation. It's so much more than that. It's being done with sin. It's being done with disease that corrupts our bodies. It's being done with depression and discouragement. The mental processes we have that weigh us down, that restrict us from running with the Lord with hearts set free. Salvation is being done with all of that. And salvation, first and foremost, is being done with seeing Christ only in a mirror dimly. Salvation is finally and fully to see the Lord face to face. And Paul says, every day of your groaning life, you are getting closer and closer to the greatest thing of all, seeing Jesus Christ in his full glory. That is salvation. That is eternal life, seeing him unobstructed. And Paul is saying, every day you are getting closer and closer to that. This is a hope in the midst of all our frustrations and all our losses and all of our pain, this hope that one day, a coming day, we will see the Lord, that sustains us. One more love-sustaining thing about the era in which we live. You know the time. You know the time. The hour has come for you to wake from sleep. The night of sin and misery and death is over. The day of joy and life and love is at hand. And therefore, it is time to be awake. Sleep, Paul says, sleep is what people who are lost in this age are doing. They're sleepwalking. They're sleepwalking. So think about that. All of the glitz and glamour and swagger and skin and military and cultural and architectural achievements, all of that is like sleepwalking compared to life when Jesus Christ returns. And on that day, we will lead lives so full of joy and life and love and creativity and justice that everything that looks great in this age will look like a kindergarten of the universe. Because he's near, because we can taste already the goodness of that day even now, it is not a time to be asleep, lost in the seductions of this age. It is a time to be awake, to look for the coming of the Lord. Well, third and final point, a story about someone coming awake. One of my, probably my hero, I guess. He's been dead 1,700 years. But this guy named St. Augustine was in the 4th century. He was raised in a Christian home. He was raised by a mother who taught him the Bible constantly and who prayed for him incessantly. She wanted him to be awake. But he resisted. He was sleepwalking into his early 30s. And the reason why I think there are for things that we as modern people can relate to. He was captivated by a desire for professional success, his ambition, and frankly, he had an insatiable sexual desire. "My old loves hold me back," he wrote. "They tug at the garment of my flesh and whisper, 'Are you getting rid of us?'" He woke up when he heard a voice say to him in his despair, "Why do you rely on yourself? You only to find yourself unreliable. Cast yourself upon Christ. He will not withdraw himself so that you fall. Make the leap. He will catch you and heal you." And then he heard a voice implore him to pick up a book and read. That's what he heard. Pick up and read. So he found a Bible. He opened it to Romans. And he happened upon chapter 13, verses 13 through 14. "Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh." This Sunday, it's like I said, it's the first Sunday of Advent. And as the video tried to get across, it's the beginning of the new year in the Christian calendar. It's a time to begin again. It's a time to begin again. Advent is about standing on the brink of something utterly new, something that you've long yearned for, but something that is completely beyond your capacity to enact. It is time to start with change, to begin again. I've, you know, this Thanksgiving week, and I had spent a lot of time with family and friends, and I had, you know, 30 people ask me, "How's the new church going?" And what they really mean by that is, "What's the attendance like?" Which is good. And, you know, I'll tell them, and they say, "Wow, yeah, things are going really well." And I think things are going really well. But I feel, I don't know exactly how to communicate this, but I feel that this Sunday and this season of Advent is a time for us to wake up in a new way and to strive for a higher spiritual reality. Because we have lots of creative, wonderful people in the church, and we can put on a good Sunday experience. That's great. And we can be very active in the community, and we can draw people in to our midst by being, you know, wonderful, attractive, godly people, and that's great. But I would so much rather be a part of a church where people are flocking to it because they know that God is doing something unique, where the future age has erupted into the present, and the sick are being healed, and the poor are being set free, and the blind are seen. Does that make sense? Thanks, Dad. I guess what I want to say is, let's personally, individually, but also collectively, let's shake off the numbed, poor expectations that life engenders in us and believe in the impossible. And believe that the kingdom has come and that the future age where God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven can erupt into our present. What does that mean? Well, I guess that means, for one thing, to not just feast and watch lots of TV and drink a lot in the month of December. It does translate into a patient watchfulness where we're spending extra time with God, extra time with Scripture, extra time in community, talking about what's real, what's going on in our lives, and praying for one another. Let's make this Advent a time when we kind of break through to a higher spiritual reality. Amen?